All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to go through the book of Ephesians today. We're going to read through the whole text, but I want to lay a little bit of background. It was written in 60 AD. Paul wrote it from Rome to the church of Ephesus while he was in prison the first time. It's got six chapters. The first three chapters are basically what is true. He's going to be explaining who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, and that's in conflict with the wisdom, knowledge of the world that is in darkness and in its confusion. And then after the first three chapters, he goes into the next three. Generally, chapter 4, 5, and 6 is now what should we do? Since we are born again, created in the image of Jesus, in the image of God, and we now need to live as children of God, and he describes how we're supposed to be living that way. We've got several things for you to look at. First of all, on the packet of information, this is the just cut and paste right out of the framework book. It tells you the basic information you see right there at the top, the author, the place it was written. The purpose, I wrote several years ago, is to provide doctrine that brings understanding into the mysteries of Christ and the church. In other words, the reason he's writing this is that they may understand the mysteries. And we say the word mysteries, it's one of the key words in this book, Mysterion. It refers to information that God has always known, but it has never been revealed. And that's not just not revealed to man or New Testament people, that it was not revealed in the Old Testament. Moses didn't know it. Abraham didn't know it. In fact, the angels, the demons, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places did not know it. Satan did not know it. Throughout the Old Testament, God is giving enough information to predict what he's going to do, but the chronology is confusing. What is going to take place? Satan could never figure it out, because it even says in the New Testament, if Satan had known, or if the rulers of this age had known, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. They thought they were winning. They thought killing Christ was the victory, and they won. And it's like, and then he comes out of the grave, it's like, oh, we didn't see this happening. And God says, well, look over here. I told you right here throughout the Old Testament. So there's this idea that these things were not understood by man or by spiritual beings, and now it's revealed to Paul. Paul's going to say again in this book, like we saw in Galatians last week, this was revealed to me. And he puts all these pieces together, and now in chapters 1 through 3, he's going to be now revealing it to the Ephesians so that you can know. Because by knowing these things, you can put faith in it and you can trust in it, and it's going to renew your mind. And as we know, the process of salvation is you're born again, then your mind is renewed, or your soul is saved, and you begin to think and understand the truth that you believed in, and that changes the way you behave. So your spirit, soul, and body will be saved, the three phases of salvation. Anyway, this is to provide doctrine that brings understanding into the mysteries of Christ and the church. This understanding enhances continued maturing of the believers and prevents the development of false doctrine in higher levels of theology. So to have this knowledge, it's going to produce good behavior. It's going to produce godly living. This knowledge is going to produce the fruits of the Spirit. But if you get bad doctrine, you get bad information, you get twisted teaching, it's going to produce just the opposite. I mean, teaching is crucial in the church and in this in this book. Okay, turn the page to page 2. There's some other things there. You can see the Greek words that are key in this that I put in there. There is one of those is Mysterion. One of the things that pops up in this chart on page 2 that we'll see, you'll continue to hear in the book of Ephesians, is the concept of in Christ or with Christ. You, the believer, by placing faith, you're going to, it's very clear, there's this information of truth that once this truth is presented to you, you can now believe that truth. You can trust that truth. In a sense, that truth becomes life in you. And by coming into your life, you are born again, but you're not out trying to earn your way to heaven. You're not trying to do these things. You're not now given this list of rules that you've got to become this. You believing that, you are now placed in Christ. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It says sealed means a pack. We've talked about sealing a document. You put a seal on it, you can't open it. It's sealed. And your salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit. So the concept, well, I lost my salvation, it's like, well, no, it was sealed. You didn't seal it. You can't break the seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal. So you've been sealed and you are in Christ. And now in Christ, you're going to start to grow. And that's what this next part is. Now that you're in Christ, you need to start maturing. Now, here's just references very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 1, 1, verse 3, all the way through. The faithful in Christ, every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen in Christ, adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption, purpose in Christ. In him we were made heirs. Hope in Christ. Included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Made us alive with Christ. Raised us up with Christ. Seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. Created in Jesus Christ to do good works. In him the whole building is joined together. Partakers of the promise in Christ. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God. So it's 35 times in the book of Ephesians that tells you you are in Christ. Your strength, your power, your stability, your importance is the fact that you are in Christ. Now, you were of the world at one time, it's going to say, and in from that darkness, you've been now placed in Christ. The difference between the world, person in the world that has rejected Christ, and you that is in Christ is you have believed in Christ and have been placed here. They could do the same thing. They could accept Christ and be placed here, but instead they've rejected Christ, and so they're here on the outside, ready to face wrath. The difference between wrath and righteousness in Christ is believing the message, and you're here. What do we need to do to get there? You're here. It's you believe in Christ. So that's that chart right there. The next thing we'll look at there at the bottom of that, we'll look at that next. I want to give a little bit more background here. This is our first map. I want to give you a little history. This has to happen fast. Some years, 49 to 52 AD. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He leaves Antioch, goes through here. He doesn't go into Ephesus. He goes up towards Bithynia, passes through Troas, ends up in Philippi, goes through Macedonia, ends up in Athens and Corinth. That's a whole other story. And then on his way to Jerusalem, he stops by and sees Ephesus, drops off Aquila and Priscilla, and heads down to Jerusalem. And so that he just briefly stops there. Doesn't make, nothing really happens. Then we go to the second missionary journey. So that's 49 to 52 AD. Now he leaves Jerusalem, goes back up to Antioch, and goes on the third missionary journey. Now he's going to go through Tarsus's hometown, Derbe, Lystra. We know all about this. He gets stoned, stoned to death, not stoned like, narcotics or drugs or something, but stoned like put in a pile, killed and put in a heap of rubble, and he comes back to life. Goes through Colossae, Laodicea, and goes to Ephesus. And right here at Ephesus, he's going to meet 12 men. The men we're going to read about, we're going to read through Acts chapter 19 very quickly. He's going to meet 12 men that are probably Jewish. He's going to spend 3 months in the synagogue until they realize, wait, this guy's not teaching Jewish doctrine. And they're going to kick him out. And so Paul's going to then take his followers and start the church of Ephesus, start meeting in a lecture hall. And we'll read about that in Acts chapter 19. He's going to be in Ephesus then for 3 years. All right, here's some now details. Here's the flow of events. 53 AD, this is in your notes. I just got red bullet points, so I read what I want. Year 53 AD, in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla explain the gospel to Apollos. So Apollos is there teaching, but they bring him to a better understanding. Paul arrives in Ephesus in 53 AD. Paul stays in Ephesus for 3 years. I just told you this. Paul teaches daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. That's Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus all year in 54 AD. And the next one right here, 55 AD, Paul writes, he's going to write from here, while he's there, he's writing 4 letters to the Corinthians. We have got what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but they're actually 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Corinthians. We've got 2nd and 4th Corinthians. We call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Nonetheless, this talks about him writing those. He writes his first of 4 letters from Ephesus during this time. Paul writes 1 Corinthians in Ephesus. Paul follows the letter with a quick visit. He goes from Ephesus during those 3 years over to visit Corinth, try to solve the problem, the church of Corinth. We'll read that letter. That's just in collapse. This would have been the second visit to Corinth. Paul then comes back to Ephesus and writes the 3rd letter to Corinth from Ephesus, which we do not have a copy of, but we do have references to it. 56 AD, in the fall, Paul leaves Ephesus for Corinth and goes through Troas into Macedonia. So right here in 56 AD, during this time period, right here in the fall, during this year, Acts chapter 19 takes place with the silversmith. So he goes, leaves Ephesus after 3 years, goes into Corinth. Paul then follows them into Corinth to spend the winter in Corinth. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Acts chapter 19, and this is just the introduction of Paul coming into Corinth in 53 AD. So he's there 53, 54, 55, and 56. That's the years that chapter 19 is taking place. So very quickly, Acts chapter 19, the middle of the book of Acts, It says, chapter 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what were you baptized? Now what he's meeting here is 12 men, 12 Jewish men that have heard of the ministry of John the Baptist. They have been baptized into John's ministry, and John's ministry was in preparation. The one is coming, the Messiah is coming. Get ready to receive the one that is coming. There is, in this sense, no salvation in John the Baptist's message. It's you get ready, he's coming, you're going to have to receive. And it's pretty clear right here. They believed in John the Baptist's message. They've been baptized in the John the Baptist ministry. And he says, into what then were you baptized? They says, into John's baptism. And Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they place faith. They believed John's message of repentance, but they hadn't known anything about Jesus. So now they believed in Jesus and were baptized in the name of Jesus. And watch this. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So these are 12 men, Jewish men, that now have placed faith in Christ, and now they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They were anticipating the Messiah, but they hadn't believed in Jesus yet. So again, do what you want with that information. And verse 8, and he entered the synagogue. So like always, Paul, the great rabbi, is welcomed by the Jews. And for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now he's telling them some new revelation that they haven't ever heard. It's in line with Jeremiah and Isaiah in the Old Testament, but it's a little different. Now you're going to meet a lot of Jews here in Ephesus. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, so now you've got Jews speaking evil about Christianity, which means the Jews that are speaking evil about Christianity are no longer in the right. They would be in the darkness. They would be rulers and authorities speaking through them in a negative way. The evil about the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And that's going to be for 2 years. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's going to have a huge impact on the people of Ephesus and all of Asia. As you look at that map, everyone's responding to this message, or at least hearing about it. It's affecting the economy. It is affecting the economy, the message of Christ. Then in verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that means a traveling Jewish exorcist, travels from town to town, they travel from city to city and drive out demons with their exorcist practice. Not in the name of Jesus, I'm not sure what law of Moses they're following, but they're using exorcism. Well, you're going to find out. Jewish exorcism undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So they had their candles, they had their incantations, they had their little bells, they had their little rituals, their sayings, their slogans, and the demon wasn't responding, but they'd seen, like we saw Jesus speak a word and the demon came out, they'd seen Paul speak a word and the demon came out, or an apron, which would be like a tool belt that had touched Paul, that he was working, he was making leather tents at this time during the day. It would be taken and the demon would come out. They go, well, we got to use this. So they use the name of Jesus and Paul. And they said to the demon, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, meaning we don't know him, but Paul does, and we know Paul. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So these Jewish men that are the exorcists are the sons of a high priest from Jerusalem, and they're out making money driving out demons with witchcraft. So these high priest's sons are practicing witchcraft to manipulate demons. It's called exorcism. So they try the name of Jesus because it seems to be more effective. But the evil spirit answered them. Now, I'm not sure how many times the evil spirits responded with a voice, but they says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, what's that word? Mastered. Mastered all of them, meaning he overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I remember when Jesus told the spirit in the book of Luke to come out, and the man just laid down on the ground, he threw the guy on the ground, and the demon came out. This demon beat him up and made him run away. So two different results, and he never came out. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts, like that exorcism, they're practicing magic, their magic arts, brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word, and these are handwritten books, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's happening in Ephesus in 53, 54, 55 AD. Okay, now we're into 55, 56. There's the economy's being affected. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to go up to Philippi. He's going to go into Corinth and then go to Jerusalem. After I've been there, I must go see. Then he's going to go to Rome. That's his plan. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia Minor for a while. This is my plan. You guys go make the hotel arrangements. Get the travel plan put together. About that time, he's still in Ephesus, his final days in Ephesus, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, he'd be the head of the silversmith community. They made the little idols of Diana or Artemis that people would buy and they'd use in their houses to worship and control demons and get blessed and things. And then there'd be people that have to make little wooden stands for them. There'd be people that would have to market them. There'd be people that have to ship them and package them. So there's a whole, it'd be like, selling something at Walmart. It's not just that item. There's the packaging. There's the advertising. There's the shipping. There's a whole process involved in it. So the silversmith is heading this up, but everything's connected to it. Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades like what he's doing. He got them together and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia," meaning where we're shipping these things, "this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great, great many people, saying that God," he says, "that gods made with hands are not gods." He says, they're saying these aren't even powerful. He says, they're not even anything. "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute," meaning there's a chance that we'll go broke because no one's buying our products, because Paul says they're no good, "but also that the temple," getting religious now, "the temple of the great goddess Artemis," or Diana, "may be counted as nothing." You're going to disregard, and I'll show you some pictures. This is a huge temple in Ephesus. I'll show you some pictures here in a moment. "Account for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificent," meaning she'll be replaced and no one is even going to come and now fill up our hotels, buy our food as they're traveling to worship in our tourist attraction here. "She whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So they started a riot, mostly peaceful. They started a riot so that the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. And if you saw that picture of Ephesus, well, there it is right there. There, I saw that picture of Ephesus. That's that theater. It's still there today, the remains of it. "Dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions." So two Christians that were traveling with Paul, they drug him in. They couldn't get Paul yet. "But when Paul wished to go among the crowd," Paul wanted to go down and talk to him, "the disciples would not let him because they're going to kill him," they figured. "And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, meaning these are leaders of in Ephesus, who were friends of Paul's, probably believers, sent him messages, urging him, sending him text messages, not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried one thing and some cried another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they were had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander. Now, Alexander is a Jew who is also making something, if he's shipping, if he's in advertising, if he's in making the wooden bases for the silver, whatever he is, looks like he's also a metal worker. His name's going to come up in the end of 2 Timothy, that he's going to cause a great deal of harm to Paul and his disciples. But they pushed Alexander up front, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. I mean, he's going to try to defend Artemis. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out in one voice, 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So now they've got a riot going on. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he says, "Men of Ephesus," now an official comes in, and now he's speaking in the temple or the theater. "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Now there's a sacred stone. We don't know what it is, but pretty clearly what had happened was there is a meteor that landed somewhere, and they figured it was a gift or something that came from Artemis. A lot of aliens that come down that they would see, or would they have visitations from the gods that they would have. However they viewed it, they thought there was a higher kingdom up there that was coming down to them. And when a meteor fell, they picked it up, and it was, like it says right here, Ephesus is the keeper of the great temple of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. So they've got in that temple a meteorite that fell from the sky, apparently, that they thought had come from Artemis. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied," meaning this is scientific evidence. We have proof of this. Artemis is the true goddess. We've got the stone that fell from heaven. We've got the great temple. There's nothing bigger than this. We have the truth already. "You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash," meaning this can't be upset. This is solid. This information is absolutely true, and no one can disturb it. "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous to our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open." We have a system for this. "And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. For we really are in danger here of being charged with rioting today," even though it was mostly peaceful, "since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion," meaning we're going to get in trouble with Rome, because if we can't control ourselves, they will. "And when they had heard these things, he dismissed the assembly." So that is the background. Now from that situation, Paul is going to, then in the fall, Paul leaves Ephesus, goes to Corinth, and while he's in Corinth, Paul, it goes on, talks about that some more here. Let's see, there's the theater. That's the main road. You can still see some of the pillars. There's the road going up into the theater. Here's several pictures of the theater. There's another picture of the theater. This is where the riot was taking place. You can see the post right here. There'd be a platform up here. There would have been, you know, a floor down there. And there's another picture of the same theater. There is, going this way, is the sea. This goes out to the harbor. And so this is when you come into the city, the first thing. There is an image of Artemis. That would be a small image of Artemis. That's what they were making. They would be making silver images. There is another image. That is actually in a museum. That is Artemis of the Ephesians. You see that all the work, the base and everything. There's that. That's what they were worshiping. And then there's a meteorite that had fallen, and she had the temple. I'll show you a picture of a temple. Here is Celsus Library. These are the steps going up to what was the lecture hall of Tyrannus right here. You can see this very clearly. All you've got here is the lecture hall, the stairway that Paul spoke at there. And if there's the steps again going up this way, there's the lecture hall. Now I'm going to rush ahead here to show you. That's a model. That's the temple of Artemis that was there. And that's what it looked like at that time. That's a model. That's not there yet. Here's what it looks like today. When it rains, it just becomes a swamp. But you see, there's pillars. You see all the pillars? See all those rows of pillars? You can still see the bases along in here. Here, there's some people there. But see those right there? And then when it rains, it just comes a swamp here. But that was the great temple of Artemis at that time that they're talking about. Okay, so where am I at here? Okay. Now, this is Paul goes to Corinth in 56. But in 57, Paul writes the Roman church and says he's going to come visit them. Paul then, in 57, he just left Ephesus. Paul plans to sail to Syria, but the Jews say they're going to kill him, so he goes up through Macedonia. Paul arrives in Jerusalem in Acts 21. Paul is arrested at the Temple Mount. Paul is placed in prison in Jerusalem at Fort Antonia. This is 57, so he leaves Corinth in 57. He writes the Romans in 57. He stops by and sees the Ephesians on his way out of town. He arrives in Jerusalem in 57. He goes up to the Temple Mount to worship and participate. They accuse him of bringing an Ephesian up with him on the Temple Mount and violating the temple, so they start a riot on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He's in Fort Antonia. The Jews plan to kill Paul while he's there, so he gets transferred to Caesarea. He's in Caesarea in prison for 2 years, and then he goes to, on a ship, Paul is in prison. At 58, he's in prison in Caesarea. In 59, he's in prison, but he is put on a ship and sails to, you can see this map right here, sails here to Rome. Leaves in the fall of 59, spends the winter, because they have a shipwreck here, spends the winter on Malta, and ends up in Rome in 60 AD. He arrives in Rome. There's the map of the 57, then 57, 58 in Caesarea, 59 here, 59 he ends up here in Rome in a prison under house arrest, where he's got an apartment, people come and go. He's going to appear before Nero on a couple times and then be released in 62 AD. But then in 60 AD, right here, Paul arrives in Rome and is allowed to live by himself with a Roman guard, and that is where he writes the letter to the Ephesians. He writes a letter to the Ephesians, and now while he's in Jerusalem, the reason he's in prison is because on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the Jews saw him and they don't like him, so they accuse him of bringing, they'd seen him with some Ephesians, Gentiles, in the streets of Jerusalem. They just assume he'd brought them up and violated the temple, and they started a riot, and ends up, it never goes anywhere. He just gets moved from prison to prison, from Fort Antonia to Caesarea, and then to Rome, where the Jews never show up. And so that is the background of that. And I think that's a lot of the book right there. If you go back to page 2 on your notes, I'm getting ready to read the book right here. Chapter 1 is going to be talking about the vast spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Because you are in Christ, he doesn't say earn it, work for it, deserve it. Because you are in Christ, you got to realize who you are and what a privileged position. Christ is ahead of all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, including Artemis and all the gods and all the aliens and all the visitations you get from outer space and demonic forces. He's ahead of those, and you are above all of them because you're in Christ, because he chose you and placed you there. Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1 that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. His prayer, he teaches it to them, and then his prayer, I just pray that you can wrap your mind around what I just told you. Because it's a revelation from God that they didn't know in the Old Testament. The angels never understood it. It's a good chance the angels and the demons don't fully comprehend it today. It's a revelation through the apostles and prophets, and Paul is teaching the saints and then prays that their eyes would be open, that they could understand. Do you understand how great this is? There's nothing in creation, in the universe, that compares to this greatness of being in Christ. It's not a little Sunday school religious experience. This is universal. This is from beyond time. This is where eternity is founded in, and you're there in Christ. It's like, do you understand that? No. Okay, I pray that your eyes are open and you can comprehend this, because there's nothing greater. And that's the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2. He recounts their previous condition of being dead in sin. Before that, you were dead in sin, under the rulership of the demons and the aliens and the forces of angelics that were rebelling against God. You thought they were gods, and you would worship them, and you'd follow their deception and their what they call science, because they had a meteorite from heaven and all the things. It's like, well, that was the old day. Oh, so it's not different. It's different today. It's exactly, we don't follow meteorites and worship, you know, Artemis, but we do have evolution. We do have the concept that there's no God, and we have all these great thing. Where's that come from? That comes from the same demons that were in Artemis building temples and dropping meteorites on them. Say, ooh. And then Paul upset that by bringing Christ in. So he says that you may be aware of that. Chapter 3, Paul explains the mystery of the church age to them. And that again, the mystery is what was unknown before and now is revealed, and you have a chance to understand it. And the thing is, it's not a mystery about something else somewhere. It's a mystery about who you are in Christ. You haven't earned it or deserved it. Christ died for you, and his blood separated you from the world and has placed you in himself. And he's got a plan for you. Again, and that plan is part of the mystery. We don't fully understand. It's beyond understanding. What Christ has prepared us for, I can't even tell you. I couldn't draw a diagram. I couldn't show you a slide. I couldn't describe. It's beyond explanation. It's part of the mystery that is yet to be unfolded. Then chapter 4, we switch to the, so what should we do? Well, you should not live like a Gentile or a heathen. He begins discussing how we should live a life worthy of the calling you've received, including Christian character. God has placed gifts in the church, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, to help the church mature and understand who they are, and they should stop living like a Gentile. Chapter 5, he continues to discuss walking in the light. Believers in this chapter 5 who are still living like the world, you're a believer in Christ, but you're still living like the world, they are called sleepers among the dead and are told to wake up. You're alive, but you're sleeping like a dead person. Wake up and start walking in Christ. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6, believers and their roles in society, including family, children, fathers, masters, slaves, are introduced and corrected there. The next page right here, I want to point this out. The chapter 1 talks about heavenly places, and this is going to come up throughout this book. You're going to hear the reference to heavenly places, the prince of the power of the air. So we talk about forces in the heavens, you talk about demons, if you want to call them aliens, visitors from space, whatever you want to call them. Paul's addressing that right here as the prince of the power of the air, that we are raised up, seated in heavenly places, that rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are mentioned. That's all coming up in that. Believers, in chapter 1, were sinners that were once in darkness, but in their born-again state, they have the Spirit, and they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which guarantees our inheritance until we possess it. So because you have the Holy Spirit sealed, it has you until you possess what has been promised, meaning you can't be lost. You can be confused. You can be asleep in the world. You can be unproductive, but you're not going to be lost. You are in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Again, see if that's what I think Ephesians is teaching. The mature sinners are waiting for righteousness. We are waiting for the righteousness. We're righteous in Christ, but right now, I still have a sin nature. I still have a body of sin living in this age. So I'm waiting until I am fully righteous. And that's what we're waiting for. Chapter 2. This is important. He says that we were, and I've got it in bold, formerly we were, as Gentiles, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise are the Abrahamic promises. That we, Paul in Galatians says, that was where Abraham heard the gospel. All nations will be blessed in you. It's like, what does that mean? Well, Paul says that was the gospel. Now, the rulers and authorities didn't understand it. Abraham and Moses didn't fully understand it, but that was the gospel. So we were strangers, but now we're part of the covenants of promise. But look at the next point in this chapter 2. What Christ did is he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Do you see the difference? You are strangers to the covenants of promise, which you are now included in, the Abrahamic promises. But Christ destroyed in his flesh the covenant or the law of commandments. He didn't destroy the promise, the covenant of Abraham, but he destroyed the Mosaic law. Those are two different things. And we saw that in Galatians also. It talks about the two wives, Hagar and Sarah. I mean, it's Galatians. Same thing here. Covenants of promise are yours. The law of the commandments, it's been abolished. It's like, well, should we follow? It's like it, Christ destroyed it. It's not the promises. The law of Moses is not the promises. And now, eyes to see the Spirit of revelation. So he prays that. And then you see, like, to know in chapter 2. Chapter 3, the revelation was not known in other generations. Chapter 4, the knowledge. He's still talking about knowledge in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. The knowledge of this truth versus the wind of doctrines by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful scheming. And then we're to now in this part right here, this is harsh, we're to speak the truth in love. The truth sometimes hurts. The truth sometimes breaks friendships. But you're going to speak the truth in love. For example, the next thing he says is, be angry, but sin not. Well, how can you be angry and not be sinning? In the Western world, you can't be angry without saying, well, that's a sin. That made people feel bad. But you can be in truth and angry about evil, but don't sin. What? I heard you raise your voice. That's not acceptable. Okay, in your Western world, it's not acceptable. You want everyone to be a transgender feminine, something that just passively follows directions. But when someone stand up in truth and speak it in love, they're angry, but they're sinning not. It's like, what? How can that be? Well, because you've been deceived. You are living by the rulers and rules and authorities of the people in the heavenly realm, the rulers of the heavenly realms. Also says, a thief not to steal, but to work with their hands and give. Okay, that's a good background. I will have at the very end, I'll point this out so you can see it before I get there. If you go to the very back page of that little packet, yeah, the back two pages, Paul is sending this letter to the Ephesians with Tychicus. And Tychicus is mentioned several places, and I'm afraid I'm not going to get to that. But you can read there Tychicus as he's from Ephesus, and he travels with Paul. In fact, there's a chart right there at the very bottom. You've got Tychicus travels in 14 years to 12 plus cities from Italy, Greece, Asia, and Israel from 53 to 67 AD. Those are all scriptural references to where Tychicus is at. So he's going to take this letter in 60 AD from Rome to Ephesus, go back to Rome, get the letter from Colossae, and take the letter from to Colossae, and then go to Corinth. So anyway, there we go. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the letter. And we can do this. We can do this. The letter of Ephesians. Listen for those things. Paul's writing back to a church he'd spent with for 3 years, but the church has grown. It appears there's some people in this letter that he's never met, that he's just heard about, and he's encouraging them. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of in the knowledge of him. Notice, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been evangelized, you've believed in Christ, I consider our work finished here. No. It's because I have heard of your faith in Lord Jesus Christ, I keep remembering you in my prayers that you may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Meaning you've been saved, you believe in Christ, but you do not yet fully comprehend what has happened to you. And we never will until we see it. And even then, it's going to be over. It's unspeakable. But he prays that you may continue to grow. So just to evangelize, okay, good, they're saved, and put them in the corner. Get the next one, put them in the corner. The book of Ephesians is not to evangelize them. It's to tell them, I'm praying that you can grow. And he's trying to teach them to continue to grow and understand who they are in Christ. Because once they understand who they are in Christ, that's going to affect the way they live. It's not just being born again that changes the way you live. It's understanding who you are and this knowledge, the renewing of your mind that transforms your lifestyle. Again, we're not belittling being born again, but you need to understand and grow. That's the whole point of salvation. Okay. Is it 18? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. That's talking about the spiritual powers, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, see, what the age to come, what's that? Well, you have no idea what's to come. We're still struggling with understanding this age, but Christ, when he gets to the next age, he's still above that age. Where we're headed, Christ is already seated there and above that age. It's like, what is that age? Don't worry about it. We're not there yet. We're still struggling with this age. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. See, now you're tied in, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, they're following Satan. We were following Satan. We were objects of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Now watch what happens right there. He's not saying by the covenant of the promise you've now been made Jewish. He says by the covenant of the promise you have been brought in. Likewise, the Jews who had the covenant of the obedient, that's been abolished. They've been brought in. So you haven't been brought over to become Jewish. You have been brought into Christ. And the Jews, through Christ, have been brought into the church and creating out of the two one new man. These two, the Gentiles and the Jews, have become this new what? Saint. The church, the believer in Jesus Christ. So to think that now the Gentiles, we now saved, we become Jews. Well, they're the ones who rejected Christ. The Jews who believe have become the church. So you as a Gentile, if you're going to follow Christ, you become a member of the church. You've received the promise, the covenant promise. Well, what about the law of Moses? Well, even the Jews, that's been done away with. It was abolished. They become the members of the church also. Well, yeah, but there's still Jews over here. Right, and there's still people living in darkness in the Gentile world. It doesn't. It's like there's Gentiles in darkness, and there's Jews in darkness. The Jews in darkness, what are they doing? Well, they could be living like a Gentile, or they could be following the law of Moses. If they've accepted Christ, they're in the church with the saints. That's what's being said right here. Okay, I lost my place. Thank you so much for paying attention. See, now I've got to read. 16?
Yeah.
You're saying I don't want you to go backwards. You'll never get done. 16, okay, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Not fellow citizens with the Jews, fellow citizens with the saints, those who have become believers in Christ, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those apostles and prophets are New Testament apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple, not in Jerusalem, but a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Chapter 3. For this reason, because that is true, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus in the Roman prison, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Holy apostles and prophets in the New Testament, in the church. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, doesn't say least of all people, he says of all the saints, of everybody in the church, he says I'm the least of those in the church. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, he's writing this to the Ephesians, but the intention is that they can understand. So if we have this book, the intention is that we can understand what the mystery is, what God's plan is, and then we can then live it out. And guess who's paying attention to our lives and our doctrine? So manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, they don't understand until we explain it to them and say, look, it's too late. Here we are. The rulers and authorities, that'd be all your angels and demons and aliens visiting from outer space and time travelers, whatever you want to call them. You know, meteorites falling for Artemis. This was according to his eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart because over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Don't feel sorry for me in prison. He says, it's the glory of, I'm here because of the glory of God. He says, don't lose heart because of me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to, and that would be family, that could be every nation, every group of people has the same way of salvation. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend. Now watch this. He's praying that you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ends chapter 1 through 3. Now we're going to start getting into, okay, so what should we do? Chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, and with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. When he ascended, this is out of the Old Testament. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now what is taking place here? Jesus ascended up to heaven. He then gave gifts to men that the church could grow. And here he says, explains it in verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does he mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended into Hades is the one, or Tartarus, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And the gifts he gave upon his ascension, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So in other words, what are they all doing? They all are evangelizing and then explaining until everybody's on the same page of their understanding. Because there's not three truths. They're not my truth, your truth. There's one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one truth. And if we're going to grow, we all need to be on that same page. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God in to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer, watch, when you get there, you'll no longer be children. And what do children do? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, meaning false teaching. Every false teaching will say, oh, I better go here, I better go there. No, I know the truth. There's one truth. Well, you're disagreeing. Yeah, I'm disagreeing because that's a lie. Because we're looking for unity, but the unity is in the truth, not we all have our own truth. There's 15 different ways of being saved. No, there's one way, and the other 14 are lies, and we're going to reject them. Well, that's divisive. Well, be angry, but sin not. Every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, see, speaking the truth in love, and that doesn't mean I'm okay, you're okay. I love you, so I'm going to tell you the truth, and it's going to make you mad. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joint and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with which each part is working properly, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Now, this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Notice the futility is in their thinking, their knowledge, what they think is truth, that their truth is wrong. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They sound good on talk shows, but it's stupid, it's wrong, it's a lie, they're deceived. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Meaning you could have heard about a different Jesus. There's several, like we talked in Galatians, there's a variety of different gospels in Jesus. But if you heard the true gospel, the true Jesus, you'd agree with this. You have heard about him and were taught in him as in the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See what's being renewed? Your mind is being renewed. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is idolatry, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, watch, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Awake, O sleeper, is the believer. Arise from living like the dead, the unbelievers, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Here's an Old Testament quote. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he quotes a verse out of Genesis and says, that's what sounds like talking about marriage, but he says, actually, there's a great mystery that I don't have time to explain it, but that's talking about Christ and the church. Meanwhile, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In other words, the closest we can say today, right now off the cuff, is the image of a husband and a wife in a perfect relationship is the image of Christ and his church in a perfect relationship. Now, that doesn't mean all marriages are perfect, but that's what he's saying. There's a mystery in that, but we're moving on. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters and fear with fear and trembling with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening. Okay, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his strength and in his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. So we are wrestling against those alien forces and not against people. When you're fighting, you think I'm struggling against a system. The system is not human. It's a demonic system. The cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. He's an Ephesian himself and has followed Paul all over the map and is going back and forth. He's mentioned in Titus. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy. He's going to carry the letter to the Colossians. He's carrying this letter to the Ephesians. I have sent, and he would have been with Paul when he was arrested on the Temple Mount. He wasn't on the Temple Mount, but he would have been in that group of people. And he would have traveled with Paul on the prison ship along with Luke. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming back home. He's going to tell you how I'm doing and what's going on. Peace be to all, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And that is the end of the letter to the Ephesians. I will pray, and we're finished. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the word that so powerfully speaks to us, even from the generations past. We ask that it would penetrate our hearts, that it would be brought alive by the Spirit of God, that we would become the people you've called us to be, that our own eyes would be open to have a greater understanding, that we'd have greater faith and a greater commitment to what you've called us to do at this time in history. We do thank you for the victory we have in Christ and our place that is secure in Christ, and do ask that we would, again, honor God, honor Jesus by listening and following the Spirit of God and the word presented to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.